really impressed with a kind of a fresh hunger that seems to be coming upon some of you here in Ayrshire. Obviously, the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. I do not think I'm being spectacular when I say this. This could well be our last mission. The coming of the Lord is very, very near. All Christians should have that Aramaic word now on their lips, Maranatha. That paraphrase means, the Lord is coming, if I may add, coming soon. And therefore, with this in mind, let's pray that we might see in the area a real touch of the Holy Spirit and a work that will last until he comes. With this in mind, I want to speak today at these two sessions on the subject New Testament preaching, and tomorrow night New Testament praying. And if we can get back to New Testament preaching and New Testament praying, we shall see the blessing of the Lord. Now, shall we turn to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, and we'll read just a few verses before we go over this great subject. Reading from verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, and committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now that will do for our first reading, and then we shall look at other scriptures as we continue. When reading the book of the Acts, we mustn't imagine for one moment that the apostles were supernatural in the realm that is natural. They were ordinary people just like us. In fact, if you look at them very carefully, you will find that they had great problems. First of all, they had theological problems. They could not understand the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is very surprising, but the Pharisees and even the Sadducees understood more about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ than the apostles. Somehow, that slipped their memory completely. And therefore you can see that they were faced with theological problems. Secondly, they also had devotional problems. It was the Apostle Peter who let down his hair with a few nasty swear words and denied the Lord Jesus when he was being tried. That was a horrible fall. And yet the Lord Jesus was able to restore this man and mightily use him. And therefore, when we see the apostles, always remember that even in the sphere of devotion, they had failed. Thirdly, they had great social problems. If you read the scriptures carefully, just 10 days before the death of the Lord Jesus, they were caught arguing on three occasions who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Think of that. On one occasion, the Lord gave them an object lesson and called a little child and put the little child in the midst and said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And on another occasion, he took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet in order to show them the sin of this spirit of aspiration. So you can see there were deep social problems. Then also they had a geographical problem. And we must remember this. The fastest means of transport on land was the horse. The fastest means of transport on sea was the sailing boat. They were moving no faster than Adam and no faster than Noah. And yet this is the amazing thing, with all those geographical problems and what problems they were, within 40 years after they had received the Holy Spirit, they shook the Roman world. And brothers and sisters, they only had two authorities, the authority of the Word and the authority of the Spirit. And yet the world was shaken. Yes, they had problems. But you see, when these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were changed men. In fact, quite frankly, when you read of the disciples in the Gospels and you read of the disciples in the Acts, they are so transformed you can hardly identify them. And that shows to us the change that took place when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So you can see they had problems and we have problems, but they had greater problems than what we have. And then in the midst of all these problems and difficulties, the Lord gave them a program. And what a program it was. He said that they would receive power from on high, and then they would become witnesses, and they would witness first of all in Jerusalem. That's the hardest place in the world. There is no place harder today to witness than Jerusalem. It was the very place where they crucified our Lord. It was the very place that he wept over. The very place where he said that there would be desolation. But it was in Jerusalem that they had to begin. Secondly, the program was even greater. They had to move out of Jerusalem to Judea, where there were all the theological colleges and all the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were hard-bitten theologians, and they had to move the gospel into that sphere. But they weren't to stop there. Then they had to move into Samaria. Now, quite frankly, as we shall see in a few moments, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They called them a mongrel society. But they had to move right into Samaria. And then he said, to the uttermost part of the earth. And that meant literally the far-flung quarters of the earth. Now, I want you to make that practical for your own situation. How would you feel, beloved in the Lord? And I want to associate myself now with you by using the collective pronoun we. If we had all failed the Lord Jesus, we were all feeling a little sore because we had let him down. And now the risen Lord stands among us and he gives us a program, and it would be like this. I want you to begin here in Kilburnie. What, here? Yes. I want you then to move right the way throughout the Shire of Ayrshire. Ayrshire? The whole of Ayrshire? Yes. Then I want you to move right the way throughout Scotland and England and Ireland and Wales. The whole of Britain? Yes. And when you have done that, I want you to go to the uttermost parts of the world. How would we feel? We would all feel exhausted before we ever started. But that was the program. Now, can you see it? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, they weren't to be inward looking, they were constantly to move out. Now that's the program. Shall we pray that God will start a work in this lovely shire that will cause the local churches to move out of the rut of rapturalism and evangelism and to move right out among the people of God, so that among the people of Ayrshire, so that we might begin to see this wonderful thing of New Testament evangelism being established in our day. They receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter stands up and he preaches, and there are 3,000 souls saved. And then a few days later, he stands and preaches outside the beautiful gate, and there are 5,000 souls saved, and God is beginning to work. And then they move out of Jerusalem into Judea, and there is great blessing, and many souls are being saved, and God is working in mighty power. But would you believe it, they got stuck. You say never. Yes, they did. First of all, they went through Jerusalem, then they went through Judea, but they didn't go into Samaria. They were stuck. Can I ask a loving question? Is there a young Christian here and you once loved the Lord Jesus with all your heart, but now you're stuck? Is there a brother and you can look back and you can see a time in your life when you had a real compassion for souls and you were constantly conversing the gospel, but now the desire is gone and you're stuck? May God move us on. It's so easy to get into a rut. We need to get back to the old paths, but not the old ruts. We want to move out of those. So they get stuck. And so what God did was quite remarkable. He raises this man up, Saul, and the church is persecuted. Now, I'm not saying that he was behind the persecution, but obviously God was behind the scattering. And therefore, God's people are now being scattered. And then, for the first time, he brings a man on the scene called Philip the Evangelist. The only man in Scripture that's called the Evangelist. Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. But now here is a man who is distinctly and directly called the Evangelist. Now, I love this. You see, there is always a danger of the original local church becoming the headquarters. But there's no headquarters at all for the children of God apart from heaven. There is no idea of central government. And therefore, my dear friend, he's going to take someone completely outside of the realm of the apostles, almost a man that's unknown, and now he's going to use him to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. And his name is Philip. And again, I want to say it because the repetition is important. He is called in Scripture Philip the Evangelist. Now, we are told three lovely things about this man. First of all, we are told that he was a godly person. Secondly, we are told in Scripture that he was a good parent. And lastly, we are told he was a gracious preacher. I must let you into a little secret. I just have a little slip of paper with the headings on here. I did put a great preacher, but when I went through Acts 8 today, I saw that there was a man called Simon Magnus there who called himself great, so I crossed out the word great and put gracious. You see, there's only one great man, and that's the Lord Jesus, and we're all dwarfs in comparison with him. So we'll work on that level just for a few minutes. He was a godly person, a good parent, and a gracious preacher. Now you will say to me immediately, how do you know he was a godly person? Let's turn to Acts 6. And we'll read from verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now you will notice with Philip the evangelist, there are three exceptional things said about him. First of all, he was a man of honest report. Now we must look at that carefully. Secondly, he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Now that's a priceless secret. And then don't miss the last thing, wisdom. Now we must look at that with particular care. Now, the word honest report doesn't mean that he was just honest in comparison with money. Now, that's vital, of course, but it means more than that. The word honest comes from the word honorable. And the word honorable means a man that's good, a man that's a benefactor, a man of esteem, a man of prestige. Now, this is vital. When we preach the gospel, it is absolutely essential that we must be like the Lord Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, it gives us a priceless secret of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Have you got that? Life, live. Now, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, the evangelist and those that preach the gospel privately must have impeccable lives. If there are shades in our life, then this will affect our preaching. And therefore, you can see with Philip Evangelist, he was a man that was honorable in his private life, in his home life, in his business life, and of course in his church life. Now, shall we pray that God will prepare us all so that as individual Christians, the life that we lead commends the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if I could give just an illustration here in order to back up that fact. I was having a series of meetings in Enfield, just outside of London. And a young man stood up in the prayer meeting and he said that he was going to bring a man from his work and would we pray for him, and we all prayed for him. That night he came to the meeting, and at the end of the meeting he came into the inquiry room, and it was a lovely sight to see him there. And I said to him, "Now, what is your problem?" He said, "Would you explain to me what a Christian is?" And so I explained to him. Then he says, "That's peculiar." He said, "My friend claims to be a Christian, don't you?" "Yes." "And he smokes like I do. Sometimes you swear like I do. And sometimes you look at pornographic literature like I do." With that, he got up and walked out. You see, there wasn't the honest report. See how vital that is in the preaching of the gospel. Godliness. Secondly, he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Not filled, for there are many fillings, but this man was someone who was constantly moving in complete fullness. Now, we need really to speak about fullness because this is a vital subject. I am quite sure of this. The secret in the Acts of the Apostles was found in that little word. They were constantly filled with the Spirit. You will recall that in Ephesians 5, we are not requested to be filled with the Spirit. Please note the word. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, if a person is not filled with the Spirit, he is living an abnormal Christian life. What then is fullness? First of all, I must make perfectly clear from the Scripture that every born-again Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 makes it perfectly clear, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. Ephesians 1 makes it perfectly clear, after ye believe, or as it should be in the Revised, since you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Galatians 3 makes it quite clear when Paul argues, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law or the hearing of faith, meaning the hearing of the gospel. So you can see, when we read the epistles, when everything is settled, Paul makes it quite clear that the moment you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that marks you out to be a Christian. But is the sealing of the Spirit and being born of the Spirit the same as the awareness of the Spirit? I'm afraid not. You see, there are two contemporary scriptures. When Paul went to Ephesus, he found a group of people that were following John the Baptist, and he couldn't identify whether they were Christian or not. Therefore, what was his acid test? Have you a letter of commendation? No. Thank God for letters of commendation, but that wasn't the acid test. Have you been baptized by immersion? Thank God for baptism by immersion. As we shall see tonight, that's very important, but it's not the acid test. So what did he say? Now note, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Have you been really born again of the Holy Spirit? Now that marks you out to be a Christian. But when he was writing to the Corinthians who were living in sin, he did not question whether they had received the Holy Spirit. But what did he say? Now note the difference. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Every believer has the Holy Spirit, but not every believer has his or her eyes open to see that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. And therefore there comes a moment when you realize that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Now that does not mean to say that you have received the Holy Spirit then. It simply means that the eyes of your heart are open and you see that the Holy Spirit is resident within your body. But is awareness fullness? No. What is fullness? If we had time to turn to Acts 4, we read that when they prayed, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, how were they filled with the Holy Ghost? Because of the way in which they addressed the Lord God. And this is what they said. Sovereign Lord God. And do you know what that means? They were saying, Lord, we are slaves. We have all been laid on the altar of sacrifice. We have been pierced in the ear. We are totally dedicated to the cause of the Lord Jesus, and thou art our sovereign Lord. And beloved, when we are there, we are filled with the Spirit. I do not know of any truth more important morally for the saints of God than that today. That we should all lay ourselves on the altar so that we should become consecrated people. Now, let's not think of hundreds. Let's not think of even 50s. Let us think of small assemblies of 20 or 30. Now, imagine an assembly of 30 believers comprising of young, middle-aged, and elderly Christians. And in that assembly, they had a time of real devotion where each member laid himself upon the altar so that they could say honestly, Sovereign, Absolute Lord. Each member would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, that's a great secret in evangelism. Have you got it? Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Then secondly, wisdom. Now what do we mean by wisdom? A man may have unique brilliance so that he may be marked by knowledge, but he may not be wise. We are quite near Cambridge. And there are one or two professors at Cambridge who are brilliant. In fact, one of them touched with genius. But he's a crank. He's certainly not wise. Why? Sometimes he'll stand on the table and lecture, and other times he'll get under the table and start lecturing. Is that wisdom? Knowledge, but not wise. Therefore, wisdom is much more sound and round and practical. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. Now, isn't it wonderful the Lord has made unto us wisdom? And therefore, the simplest believer is made wise in Christ. But we have to learn to apply that wisdom. Now, may I say this to you all? When preaching the gospel to a modern society, we need not only to be wise, not only to be faithful, we need to be wise. The preacher of the gospel must understand two books. First of all, his mind must be baptized in the scriptures. The more scriptures you can put in your message, the better. I was only looking at Acts 2, and I noticed that 50% of the message was a pure quotation of Scripture. 50%. And therefore, when we preach the gospel, the more scriptures that we can put in, the better. But the other book that we need to know is the book of human nature. And this is where we go wrong. You see, we're living in a day, brothers and sisters, when people who come and hear the gospel do not understand one speck of it. The average man in Britain now doesn't understand anything about the majesty of God. He doesn't understand anything about the Ten Commandments. They're not taught now in school. He doesn't know a single thing about the perfect humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. He knows nothing whatever about the atonement. In fact, he doesn't even understand the word resurrection. We have to use sometimes the word rise again. The terms that we use so often, such as sin, salvation, redemption, propitiation, it's all a foreign language. The people that come and hear the gospel are as dark as night and as green as the grass. We are preaching to pagan society. Now, if you bring people under the sound of the gospel who have never heard the gospel, my dear friends, and you stand on the platform and you scream at them and you say, all our righteousness is filthy rags. They won't understand that. They think you're a ranter. We have to preach the gospel in a loving, faithful, wise way so that people who sit there understand it clearly. And that's not easy. You see, we shall see in a few moments that when Philip preached the gospel, he preached the gospel as a herald. Now, I'm going into the details of that because that's important. But it simply means a clear ringing note that everyone understood. Do you know, I could fill the hour speaking to you about people who listened to me preaching the gospel and misunderstood me. Quite recently I was taking up the verse, he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and a well-educated person went out of the hall, and do you know what she said? I never knew that you Christians believed in sun worship, S-U-N. I hadn't conveyed clearly that the Son was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So allow me to bring those three points to bear. He was a man of honest report. He was full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And we need that in the preaching of the gospel today. Now let's look at his home life. Turn now to the 21st chapter. There's a lovely little secret there that I want to share with you. 21 verse 8. And the next day, when we were of Paul's company, departed and came into Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now here we see three things about Philip's home life as a good parent that are rather remarkable. First of all, we see his generosity. Secondly, we see his hospitality. And thirdly, we see his spirituality. Now, may I say this again? We cannot tell a man on the platform. A man may be a saint on the platform, a sinner in the home. But here is a man who is a godly person, and he's a good parent. Now, how do we know that? Philip was alive when Saul was making havoc of the church. And if you go through the book of the Acts, Saul was like a wild animal. And that's what the word havoc means. It's the idea of someone like a wild animal moving among the people of God. First of all, he would imprison the people of God, even women. Secondly, according to the scripture, he would torture them. And I'm not going into the torture, because it might give us, even now, an injured spirit. Thirdly, he put many of them to death and voted for their death. Philip had an intimate friend, and his name was Stephen, a mighty man of God. And he had watched this young man stirring on the crowd, holding their coat, being the ringleader of the party, for that's what it means to hold the coat. And he saw this mighty man being stoned to death by this brutal Saul. He comes into the 8th chapter and he comes into the 9th chapter like a roaring lion, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And now 17 years has passed. Always remember this. Those blood-like murders had scarred the mind of Philip. The very fact that he went down to Samaria was the fact of this heated persecution. And yet when Saul is coming, there's no bitterness. There's no grudge. There's no acrimony. He just receives him into his house. Isn't that grace? The same spirit of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus said to his persecutors, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," was in Philip. The same lovely spirit that he saw in Stephen, "Lord, lay not their sin to their charge," was in this man. And when this persecutor who had been converted was coming back, he receives him with grace. Beloved, can I ask a question? In local churches, we do have arguments. We do have diversity of opinion. And those arguments and those divisions can make us a little bitter. And where there's bitterness, the spirit is grieved. Wouldn't it be lovely if the Lord bound us all together again so that we could shake hands in love with every believer? Make sure there's unity and love in the local church before the mission starts. When I read that this morning, I just praise God for that lovely touch of generosity that this man Philip shared. And then his hospitality. Now, I don't know how many would be in Paul's company. Some believe there were 24, other believe that there were 12, but that was a large number for one man to entertain. But what a lovely heart of hospitality he had. You know, I've been thinking of Martha, and when she was entertaining four, she murmured. Do you remember that? When she had learned her lesson, she entertained 17. And never moaned one word. Just did it out of a pure heart. In evangelism, it's so vital that when souls are saved, our homes are open to them, so that they can come among us and receive food, both natural and spiritual. And then lastly, look at his spirituality. First of all, note the omission. His wife is not mentioned. Many of the expositors believed that she had died. But this is the thing. Although her name is not mentioned, anyhow, she reared four lovely girls. You see, in the Bible, the woman is the vehicle of influence. When you go through the Kings and the Chronicles, if you have a good king, his mother's name is mentioned. If you have a bad king, his mother's name's mentioned. The woman of influence. And although Philip's wife is not mentioned, when she stands before the Bema, she'll be rewarded. You know, the service that's public is rewarded now. The service that's private will be rewarded publicly at the Bema. Not mentioned, but I'm sure behind this man there was a godly woman. Then I want you to look at his daughters. First of all, look at the purity. They were virgins. Now, may I say this in passing quickly? Young people, keep your virginity until you're married. Never listen to modern psychology that you must experiment. The reason why there are so many broken marriages today is because in the courtship there was failure. Make sure when you go into marriage, girls, that you stand there all in white. And fellas, make sure that your virginity has not been broken. We need purity. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. Let's keep pure in this immoral world. They were virgins. Then I want to speak to those who are unmarried. Don't feel that you've been cheated. Remember, there is such a chapter as 1 Corinthians 7. May I say this to Christians? Do not laugh at bachelorhood. You do a lot of damage when you do. There are some people who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And there are some people spinsters for the kingdom of God. And if you feel that God wants to exempt you even from the natural causes of life, that you might serve him to the end, you be a virgin. And God will bless you. But these girls prophesy. Now why? We mustn't imagine that the first century Christians all had a lovely book like this. Not one of them had the scriptures. One or two might have a scroll from the Old Testament, but none of them had the complete canon of scripture. In fact, for over 1,000 years, Christians never had the complete canon of scripture. Therefore, how could God speak to them in the first century? Well, he spoke to them through prophecy. And when the scriptures was complete, then prophecy speaking in the first person was moved off the scene. But you see, there are two ways of communication, and this is very important. When we pray, we speak to God. In prophecy, God speaks to us. Therefore, for today, when we go into the presence of God, we speak to God and we become aware of God. When we read the scripture, God speaks to us through the word of God. Therefore, how could God speak to them in the first century? Well, he spoke to them through prophecy. And when the scriptures was complete, then prophecy, speaking in the first person, was moved off the scene. But you see, there are two ways of communication, and this is very important. When we pray, we speak to God. In prophecy, God speaks to us. Therefore, for today, when we go into the presence of God, we speak to God and we become aware of God. When we read the scripture, God speaks to us through the word of God. This is prophecy. The word of God coming to our souls for the moment. But where was all this functioning? Not in the local church, but in the home of Philip the evangelist. Brothers, can we ask ourselves a question? Have we all established in our home the Lord's table? Have we? A place where mum and dad with the children read the scripture and pray. They used to call it the family altar. The Bible calls it in the New Testament the Lord's table. You know, unless we worship in our homes, we can't worship in the house of God. And this is what I love. Here was a man that had in his home not only prayer but prophecy. And four beautiful girls that recorded the word of God. What a home to be in. Now, can you see the pictures grow? A godly person. A godly parent. Now let's move on to his preaching. Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave that tonight. It's 4 o'clock and we're not paid overtime, so we must close. Let's have a little word of prayer. Father, we do pray that this mission may become sacred. Lord, we would ask thee individually in this coming year to make us godly people of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. We pray too that our homes might become like that of Philip the evangelist. Place of generosity and of love. Place of hospitality. A place of deep spirituality. And Lord, in this village, in Glengarnet, and all over this shire, we pray that in these last days, the little fires of revival may burn, and that we might see something of the power of God in bringing many into the kingdom of the Lord before the Lord Jesus comes. Grant this, we pray, for thy glory. Amen.